Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
So today's message, as Phil indicated, circles back to what are commonly called the temptations of Jesus. I'm going to try to get that idea out of your head this morning. Going back there requires a little explanation, since we were already over that ground earlier in this Lenten period. And it's out of sync with the prescribed lectionary and the music and everything else. We should be getting close to Jerusalem by now. So here's what happened. So I got this request to bring a message today with 10 days' notice. And it takes me about 10 years to get a message ready. So you're safe, because I don't have very many more in store. But anyway, for some reason, there are unforeseen snags, I'm sure. They were lacking a message for this morning. And Gary knew about this kind of alternative interpretation of the temptations from a discussion we had on a trail up in the Cascades a few months ago. So he asked me to bring it. So that's why we're circling back to that time. So important experiences in our lives often look quite different when we are going through them than when we have gone through them and look back on them. The gospel accounts of the so-called temptations of Jesus are told looking back, with the advantage of hindsight. And they're stories that are told with lots of dramatic devices, like a good story should have. And they're also other people's interpretation of the events. After all, only Jesus was there. So to try to really understand what went on in this wilderness experience, we need to try to look at it from the point of view of Jesus as he went into it. In retrospect, what happened might look like temptations, but how did Jesus see it at the time? So to explore this, I'll have to ask you to do a difficult thing and get the idea of temptations out of your head for a few minutes. Just blank out the word. I think it will be worth our effort, because it changes this story from kind of a ho-hum, oh yes, yawn sort of thing into some practical wisdom for making our own major life decisions. So first of all, let's have a look at the context and try to put ourselves in Jesus' shoes going into the wilderness. When did these things happen? And what's going on? And who is this story for? How do we fit into it? Mark's account, the oldest, probably the nearest to the original, is very brief. Everything up through the temptations only takes Mark 13 verses. He's more terse than I am. So there are three verses. This is Mark 1, three verses of introduction and prophecy, five verses about John the Baptist's ministry, three verses about Jesus' baptism, and then two verses that cover the temptations. That's the context. John's popular, challenging ministry, Jesus kind of touching that. This is where we are. Matthew's account is more extensive, but it's basically an elaboration of what's in Mark. But Luke adds a very interesting detail in chapter 3, just before this wilderness experience. This is from Luke 3. Herod, the ruler who had been rebuked by him, by John the Baptist, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the evil things that Herod had done, added to them all by shutting John in prison. We have to be a little careful about insisting on the order of things here. The gospel accounts are more thematic than ordered, and they don't all tell the story in the same order, and even Luke kind of mixes some things up as he goes along. But the idea that Jesus went into the wilderness in the wake of John's imprisonment to reassess his own position works well with my understanding of what this passage is about. Whether the order is exactly right or not, it's clear that by this time John was either in prison or threatened with imprisonment, perhaps with death. So think now about how MCC workers in Afghanistan must have felt in 2010 in the wake of the shooting death of their colleague Glenn Lapp. Or how MCC workers in the Congo felt after the murder of the ex-MCC worker Michael Sharp in 2017. These would have been sobering times of reassessment, and I think that's how Jesus felt. All of a sudden, you know, it's all fun and games until somebody gets killed. All of a sudden, this thing gets to be very serious. And Jesus goes to try to sort this out and figure out, okay, what am I going to do with this? There's one other kind of crucial piece of the context that we can infer, and I think it's essential to our understanding of this event. Have you ever wondered how Jesus became aware of who he was and of what he was supposed to do? I think we do violence to his humanity if we assume that this somehow just came full-blown into his head. He had to figure this out, just like we do. He had to work it out. He had to figure out what was going on, how he was supposed to fit into it. He'd probably heard some stories about his conception and birth. Most of us have heard those stories. Some of them we believe, some of them we have some questions about. He'd probably begun to discover that he had remarkable abilities to influence people, perhaps miraculous abilities. But he had to work out what all this meant, just like we do. How is he supposed to go about bringing God's message to humans and to show them what the kingdom is supposed to be? So these, what he was dealing with, are our basic life planning questions. There are three of them. What is God's project in the world? What am I good at? What is my passion? How do I put these two things together? That's where I think Jesus was going into the wilderness. This fits perfectly into the context. Before the temptations, we have Jesus growing in stature and favor with God and man. We have him learning in the temple, being obedient to his parents, then identifying himself with John's ministry. John is imprisoned under threat of death, and bang, he's into the wilderness. When he comes back from the wilderness, he begins his own ministry. So it may be more helpful to look at what happened in the wilderness not as temptations, but as a sort of vision quest. A life planning exercise by a person who's becoming aware of God-given abilities and trying to work out what to do with them. So looking forward, as Jesus did, to this experience and walking through it, these are not temptations, they're planning options. And there were not three, there were four. He rejected three, he accepted the fourth, he planned around the fourth. And afterward, looking back, he sees these three, or interprets these three, as temptations. But that fourth way, that's what we want to look at today. And that will be the main focus. So if this is sort of a vision quest, a life planning, career planning exercise, who should be paying attention? Well, high school seniors, juniors, looking ahead to college, to career, to work, perhaps should be paying attention. College students planning a course of study, often revising their course of study after a year or two, early career people trying to figure out where we fit in this world, some mid-career people maybe planning a change of career, retirees or soon to be retirees trying to figure out how to make their retirement count, a congregation planning for a new ministry or trying to figure out what its ministry in the community is. Each of these are planning exercises that can be informed by Jesus' experience, his own vision quest in the wilderness. I'm going to focus mostly on the fourth way, the planning option that Jesus embraced, but I have to take a quick look at the three rejected options. These come to us in various guises in almost any planning exercise. So the first, turning bread into stones, meet your own needs, seek a financially successful career. We don't often think of this as a real very great temptation for Jesus. Seems like he brushed it off pretty easily. But look around you. How many people with incredible gifts and abilities are focusing their entire life and attention on high income and returns on investment, turning stones into bread, enriching themselves using capabilities that were given to them to minister to others? It's always a planning option. It's always part of a planning option, not always recognized as a temptation. Jesus said no. Jump off the temple. Go for the dramatic, the flashy, the televangelism, the gigantic billboards. Pray for a giant miraculous sign. Go for glory and fame. Churches, frankly, fall into this pretty easily, sometimes considering how they're going to go about their ministry. It's not always easy to distinguish between taking the kind of chances we should take and that God wants us to take, to distinguish between that and going for this kind of dramatic sign. But it's worth remembering that Jesus' metaphor for kingdom work was yeast, not dynamite. The third option that was rejected, bow down, worship Satan. I don't think we can take this literally. I don't think this was a temptation to physically, literally bow down and worship Satan. And I think that a little dose of Walter Wink is helpful here. This is from Wink, or at least a gloss on Wink. The way of Satan, embedded as the world system, is the organization of legitimated power, including military power, in nation states. So what the temptation here, or the planning option here, is to become a revolutionary leader, to take up arms, to become a Barabbas, to use force of arms. Jesus could have pulled that off. He was very charismatic. If he had done, he probably could have pulled that off. He might even have made Israel independent of Rome. Who knows? He probably got put on a cross because there was a fear that that was what he was going to do. If history was taught in his time as it is today, there would certainly have been a perception that war is really the way history is shaped. Even today, many of our less peace-centered brothers and sisters embrace this interpretation and understanding of history. Jesus said no to that one too. So, down three, the fourth way. What is this fourth way? What was it that he selected? What direction did he decide to channel his capabilities? He chose the weakest, the least flashy, the least power-oriented role, that of an itinerant teacher, prophet, and healer. Here's how Mark describes it. So this comes immediately after the one-verse statement of Jesus' wilderness experience from Mark 1:14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." This is exactly John's message. So he struggled through this time. He said, you know, John's in prison, his life is in danger. Am I really willing to be part of John's way of ministering? And the answer is here in Mark 1. In the next few verses after that, he calls disciples, he teaches in the synagogue, he casts out unclean spirit, he heals Simon's mother, he heals others who were sick, he heals a leper. All of this by the end of Mark 1. This is a very succinct telling of the fourth way. Luke's account of the fourth way begins, again, almost immediately after the wilderness experience, and it's the amazing episode that we read had read to us in the text this morning. So Jesus goes into the synagogue. He reads a passage from Isaiah. And, you know, after the passage is read, people sit back in their pew and say, well, I wonder what he's going to do with that. And so they're all looking at him, and he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So this is the fourth way. After that, in Luke, we find out immediately after that, he teaches on the Sabbath, he casts out demons, he heals Simon's mother and many others, and he proclaims in the synagogues. So this is Jesus' choice. And it all comes directly after the desert planning exercise. Knowing the power of Jesus' teaching as we do now, we may overlook the fact that in choosing this niche, this role of the itinerant teacher, he was choosing the least powerful, least flashy, least self-aggrandizing role that he could have. Matthew, in some ways, brings this even more powerfully together. Immediately after the temptations, again, it says in Matthew 4, from that time, Jesus began to proclaim, repent, the kingdom of heaven has come near. If you look back earlier in Matthew, these are exactly John's words. Then he calls disciples, he teaches in the synagogues, and so on. But in Matthew, there's more. This is all Matthew 4. What do we get in Matthew 5? The Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is Jesus saying to us, this is not just my way of ministering, this is my message. The fourth way is my message. Blessed are the poor, not those who turn stones to bread. Blessed are the meek, not those who go for the big flashy demonstrations of God's power. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers, the persecuted for righteousness' sake, those who reject use of the world's power and nationalistic militarism as a way of shaping the world, those who refuse to bow down and worship Satan. And so it goes. The Sermon on the Mount, I was glad to find that showing up in our music this morning. The Sermon on the Mount lays out Jesus' teaching that the fourth way is for us, not just for him. And much of it can be understood best in opposition to the three options that he rejected. Now, following Jesus' pattern of planning is not only about career choice, and certainly not about us all becoming itinerant teachers. This would be a disaster for most of us. There isn't even really quite that kind of a niche available to us in our current society. There was then, and it worked for Jesus. That was the niche that in which he could do what he needed to do. But those aren't available to us or to most of us. The closest I can think of, actually, is Brian Moyer Suderman, whose music we've been singing and who's going to be here sometime in April. It's almost an itinerant teaching, preaching kind of ministry. But our specific options depend on our gifts and on the social system that we find ourselves in. Following Jesus' pattern of planning can inform our career choices, for sure, but its application is much broader than just our careers. It also informs how we work within a career, within a job that is available to us, and how we work beyond our career in our community, in our volunteer work, and in our families. Although I'm new to this congregation, I'm already in awe of the ways that many of you have followed these planning principles in your jobs, in your volunteer work, in your homes and hospitality, teaching, healing, counseling, opening your homes in radical hospitality, and working in everyday jobs in ways that give dignity to customers and those that come along your way. The recent series in adult ed has been breathtaking, actually, in this regard. And I still don't know many of you. So this vision quest is not a once and done process. As we go through our life journey, our understanding of what God's project in the world changes, evolves, hopefully becoming more complete and true. And our understanding of ourselves, who we are, also evolves. Life's opportunities and limitations change. Thus it is that at various junctures, each of us needs again to engage in this kind of a life planning process. Now, there's just one more detail to clear up on our way to the benediction, and it's this. Where in the world did this come from? How did Jesus get this? Why? Where did it come into his thinking? Why would he choose this way? Well, he certainly learned from his cousin John the Baptist, but also from his mother. Remember the Magnificat? The passage in Luke 4, where Jesus quotes from Isaiah, has echoes of the Magnificat. He learned a lot from his mother. From his aunt, Elizabeth. Remember Elizabeth's son? Well, it wasn't really an aunt. It was his mother's cousin, but in kind of the role of an aunt. From his father, we can infer a lot about Joseph from the fact that he didn't desert this feisty, prematurely pregnant fiance. From his teachers, he clearly imbibed the scriptures in the rabbinic tradition, even though he had things to say about the way they dealt with some of the passages. From the radical institutions of his day. So these are the sources from which this came. And why does this matter? Well, most of the time in our lives, we are not at positions of forks in the road where we are making critical life planning decisions, but all of us fill these other roles relative to people who are at those points of decision. Remember our young people looking toward college? Mid-career friends, early career friends, soon-to-be retirees? We are there. Counselors, their mothers, their aunts, their fathers, the keepers of the radical institutions, the models for them of how the kingdom is supposed to work, institutions like Mennonite Central Committee, Mennonite Disaster Service, Christian Peacemaker Teams, Youth Adventure, Albany Mennonite Church. When they come into their times in the wilderness, into their vision quests, the options that they consider and the options they choose will be shaped in part by our lives and our institutions, our Magnificats, and our calls to kingdom values. God grant that we choose and inspire one another to choose this fourth way that Jesus chose. Amen.